Let's pray. Father, on this most solemn of days, the day when our Lord died on Good Friday, Father, we come to ask of your ongoing mercy on us, on our families, on your church, on our people at Evangelical Baptist. Father, thank you for all your blessings, all your mercies, which are new every morning. Your faithfulness always endures to us. Father, yet even now as we come before your word and as everyone is still pretty much at home, not able to go out as before, Father, and some of us even are at home because we have no more jobs to go to. Father, I pray in your name, in the name of Jesus, that you continue to be with all your people. Thank you, Father, for your people's love for you. Continue to strengthen that love, even through your word now, as we go to this precious text, which speaks of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us in order to save us from our sins. Father, may that text encourage us again. Father, bless your people. Be with all. In Jesus' name, amen. We are considering the death of Jesus from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 49. Picture for a moment the kind of reaction which would occur if a religious group adopted an electric chair as its official symbol. Think of what it would be like to see the figure or icon of an electric chair on top of their places of assembly, on top of their places of worship, or as jewelry hanging around their necks. But this is exactly what the cross of Jesus signified, what the cross signified back in the first century AD. The cross was a means of capital punishment through which the Romans put to death the worst of criminals. It was probably the cruelest of capital punishment. It was probably the most horrible and the most painful method of death that the Romans knew. It was an atrocious way of punishing their criminals. Crucifixion was usually a long, slow process designed to torture its victims along the way. And yet Christians make so much of the cross, this instrument of affliction and public derision. We love the cross. We worship the one who gave his life for us, and that on the cross. The crucifixion of Christ is both the most shocking event of human history and the most wonderful event at the same time. Why we say so? Why it is so? It is because it is the most shocking event because through it, the creature murders the creator. And also, it is the most wonderful event because through it, the creator saves the creature. This is exactly why we make so much of the cross of Christ. This is exactly why we boast of the cross of Christ. Why? Because it was on Good Friday that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross of Calvary. And because of the virtue of his death, we have the redemption of our souls. Without it, we would have no hope. Without it, we would have no peace. There would be no eternal life for any of us. But some are repulsed by the grotesque thoughts related to the death of Jesus on the cross. Why did he have to die? They ask. Could not God have done something else through which he could have brought salvation to mankind? Was it really necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to die such an aggressive death? Did it please God to crush in this way his only begotten Son and to do so through the death of the cross? Was there not another way to bring forgiveness to sinners apart from the humiliating death of the cross? You see, the death of Jesus is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. It is through Jesus' death that we have been forgiven of our sins. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." Remove the blood of Christ, spilled through the violent death he endured on the cross of Calvary, and you take away the eternal hope of every redeemed person. There's no redemption. There is absolutely no redemption apart from the death of Christ. Jesus and no one else had to die for sins, for our sins, for the sins of the world. Today, in this message, we shall examine the attitude of different individuals and groups of people as they witnessed the death of Jesus. Each person or group of people had a different reaction to the death of the Savior. As we shall find out from the text before us from Luke 23, our individual attitude towards this historical event is of utmost importance to each of us. Why so? Because our individual reaction and response to the death of Christ, to the cross of Christ, will determine where we spend our eternity. Jesus did not die on the cross because he was a common criminal. According to the Jewish rulers, his crime was that he confessed to be the Son of God. Jesus did not die on the cross because he wanted to be a good example to us so that we may learn from his example. Of course, the cross of Christ and everything that Jesus stands for is exemplary. But his death on the cross was not just in order for him to be a good example to us. No, he died so that he would save sinners by his death. He died so that we, sinners, may experience the forgiveness of a holy God whose righteous requirements we have neglected and even refused to perform. You and I have an answer to give in light of Jesus' death for sinners like us. Jesus died so that we may live. Please pick up your Bible, if you may, and follow with me from verse 32. Look at verse 32. It says, two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. Why was the Lord Jesus crucified with other criminals on that day? Maybe it was a day set for execution. Or possibly the Jewish religious leaders pressed Pilate to execute Jesus with other criminals to heap on him more humiliation. Whatever the reason was, Jesus was executed along with other criminals, and this added to the reproach he bore, and that for our salvation. When they came, verse 23 says, to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. The crucifixion happened on a hill called the Skull. Apparently, it resembled the shape of a skull. The name Calvary is derived from Latin. It means skull. In Matthew 27:38 and Mark 15:27, we read that the criminals were also called robbers. Imagine the Lord of creation was crucified along with thieves. What a dishonor. What a dishonor to the Lord. To the Lord of glory. This was a dishonorable experience to the God of all men. A commentator describes the crucifixion of Jesus in this way. I quote, "The crucifixion was the summit of sin and love. The crucifixion itself was the most horrible of deaths. There was the pain of the driven spikes forced through the flesh of Jesus's hands and feet or ankles. There was the weight of his body jolting and pulling against the spikes as the cross was lifted and rocked into place. There was the scorching sun and the unquenchable thirst gnawing away at his dry mouth and throat. There was the blood oozing from his scourged back, his thorn-crowned brow, his stick-beaten head. In addition, just imagine the aggravation of flies, gnats, and other insects. And for Jesus, there was the piercing pain of the spear thrust into his side. On and on, the sufferings could be described. There has never been a more cruel form of execution than crucifixion upon a cross." End of quote. Was the Lord Jesus Christ worthy of such an agonizing treatment? Was it just for him to receive such a fate? Not at all. The Bible emphatically states that Jesus was crucified for our sins and not for anything bad that he had done. He died on the cross as our substitute. He, as the righteous one, took upon him our iniquities and dealt with them on the cross, while we receive the benefit of his righteousness when we believe in him as our Lord and Savior. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "And he," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Of course, it refers to our spiritual healing, our being cleansed from our sins. And in 1 Peter 3:18, the Apostle Peter says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Jesus died a most horrible death in order to redeem us from our slavery to sin. Every one of us, before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. We could not do anything but sin. Even our morality meant nothing, because our morality was not meant to glorify God. Whatever morality we had, it was only there because maybe we were careful to be good people before others, before our loved ones, before our children, and even do what is right before the government. Otherwise, we would be punished by our government according to its laws. Yet, we never lived righteously in the way that God expected of us and for his glory. But when we came to Christ, things changed. We started living for him, for his glory. And now our obedience, our morality, our works of righteousness, our good deeds which are done in the name of Jesus matter infinitely for his glory and for the good of those who watch us and see our testimony as Christians. The Lord Jesus died a most horrible death so that he would save us from our slavery to sin and from the eternal punishment which awaits every one of us who are still far from the saving grace of God. In verse 34, it says, "But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." That is, his tormentors, which included both the Jews and the Romans. What Jesus meant by saying that they do not know what they were doing is that they were not aware of the full extent of their evil deed. They did not identify him as the Savior. They were blind to the fact that the Lord of the universe hung there on the cross with the express purpose of providing forgiveness to those who would repent and believe in him. Their failure to acknowledge the Messiah surely did not mean that they deserved to be forgiven of their heinous act. That was not what Jesus meant when he said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they do." So it is very clear, it is important for us to understand that when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing," he did not forgive all their sins, as in repentance, as in salvation, as in redemption. No. What he said is, in his grace, he prayed on their behalf, possibly to prevent God the Father from striking them dead on the spot because of their wicked act of crucifying the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of all glory. Their sins, their entire sins, were not forgiven them so as to make them the recipients of eternal life. The specific act of torturing and killing the Son of God was Christ's immediate concern here in this verse, verse 34. Something he desired the Father not to hold this specific sin against them. Only eternity may unveil the full truth as to what would have happened to these murderers if Christ had not prayed for them as such. Only eternity will tell us the extent of the Lord's mercy shown to these murderers on that day. This was a demonstration of great compassion, boundless mercy. It was a demonstration of boundless mercy, of divine grace, which could forgive even those who passionately yearned to inflict pain and even death on the Lord Jesus Christ. By forgiving his enemies, the Lord Jesus fulfilled his own teaching about loving one's enemies, as he spoke of in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. The custom for the executioners to claim whatever they wished of the clothes of the crucified was there for them to take advantage of. And the soldiers did take advantage of this. They stripped Jesus and divided his clothes among themselves. Casting lots was sometimes used in the Old Testament to discover God's will. But it's not the case here. The case here is a pagan form of gambling by the Roman guards. And this event, this casting of lots for the clothing of the Lord, was foretold in Psalm 22, verse 18, which said, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, the apostle writes, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be.' This was," the word of God says, "to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Just imagine for a moment the strength of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way he demonstrated it while he hung on the cross. If it was us, we would have said, "Who cares if the whole world perishes when I'm dying?" But it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He died forgiving. He never lost sight of what was important, and that was our redemption. We would not be surprised to find in eternity some of these executioners who may have also been saved afterward during the time of the ministry of the apostles and other believers. What we do with the crucified Savior will determine whether you and I enjoy the bliss of heaven or the torment of hell. It is of paramount importance that our attitude and our reaction to the death of Christ would be repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that amazing work of salvation which he accomplished for sinners. When you and I receive him by faith, by confessing our sins to him and repenting of them, the Lord Jesus, in his mercy, will forgive us and will give us eternal life. That is his promise. That is the promise of God's word. And the people, verse 35 says, stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The rulers mocked him. They mocked Jesus. It is also possible that many from the people scorned him as well. How may we know this? Our text says that even the rulers sneered. That phrase, that connective phrase, which is translated in the NASB, "and even," implies that the rulers were not alone in this act of mocking the Son of God. Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 to 44 confirms this. The text says in Matthew, "And those passing by," you see there were others also who were passing by, "were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" And of course, the implication is, if you come down from the cross, we'd believe you. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.' The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. They laughed on Jesus because they saw a man bound to the cross, helpless in doing anything for himself. They taunted him that if he was the Christ, that if he was the Messiah, the chosen one of God, the promised Savior of Israel, then he must be able, surely, to rescue himself, and in the process, prove to the watching world, including the Jewish religious leadership, that he truly is the Christ of God. He's the Messiah. The rulers were doing the devil's work. In the way they were trying to tempt the Lord to come down from the cross. If Jesus had done that, imagine, just for a moment, think about it. If the Lord Jesus had come down from the cross, and we know he would not have done it. Why? Because he was fully in submission to the Father's will regarding his redemptive work for which he was sent to earth from heaven. But just imagine, hypothetically for a moment, if the Lord Jesus had come down from the cross, then there would have been no salvation. Then there would have been no redemption. Then there would have been no forgiveness of sins. We would have all been now, even as so-called Christians, unsaved and on our way to an eternal separation and damnation away from the presence of God. If Jesus had come down from the cross and shown himself to be mighty, then we would have all been damned to an eternity separate from God. What unbelief and enmity toward the Son of God they showed. Whether someone was a common peasant who saw Christ dying, or whether he was one of the leading rulers of the day, they both showed hearts full of unbelief and wickedness. This reveals that it does not matter if a person is of the upper classes or is of the lower ones. Anyone can reject the love of the Savior by mocking his work of salvation as achieved on the cross of Calvary. Thankfully, by God's grace, anyone from any class or society, any class of society, can be saved too if one recognizes his sinfulness and need of the Savior for forgiveness of sins, who is always ready, who is ever ready to pardon anyone who comes to him by faith and humility in repentance. The Lord Jesus Christ will never turn away anyone who seeks his forgiveness. The soldiers, verse 36, also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. And verse 37 says, they were saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. The sour wine was the ordinary wine vinegar soldiers drank. The gesture is best interpreted as seeking to prolong Jesus' suffering by quenching his thirst. The offering of wine to Jesus was probably not an act done in compassion to relieve his pain, even temporarily so. Notice that Luke connects the offering of sour wine with the Roman soldiers' mockery of Christ in verses 36 and 37, as seen in the way they mocked him, by calling upon him to save himself if he truly was the King of the Jews. Now, verse 38, there was also an inscription above his head which said, "This is the King of the Jews." It was customary for the charge against an executed person to be displayed as such. The location of the inscription being above the Lord Jesus Christ, above his head, suggests the shape of the cross was not an X, nor a capital T, but it was a small case T. As far as the Romans were concerned, the Lord was crucified on political grounds for claiming to be the King of the Jews. It is ironic that the inscription, which meant to ridicule Christ, is the truth God wanted for people to see and to believe in. Indeed, from the world's point of view, he was despised. Yet from God's perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Messiah King. God overruled and used the sign to proclaim the saving truth of Jesus, not just to the Jews, but also to the whole world, because the Jews were there and the Gentiles were there, starting with the Romans. The very charge The very charge made against the Lord proclaimed his identity as the King of the Jews, the Messiah of Israel, and even the whole world. One of the criminals, verse 39, who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Christ? What are you doing up there? Save yourself and us." The verb translated hanged is a synonym for crucified. This particular thief was unrepentant and full of mockery of Christ. His heart toward God was hard even in his death. Have you encountered such people? Have you met such folks? The comment of this criminal, "Save yourself and us," echoes much like when people need God to act on their behalf like a cosmic genie, when all the while they do not care about him, when everything is going right, when everything is fine for them. Many suddenly, as we know, become religious and need God to help them when faced with adversity that they can't control or solve it themselves. But verse 40 says, the other criminal answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." This criminal came to the conclusion that this man who was being crucified in their middle, he was innocent. He had done nothing wrong. It's interesting though, both Matthew 27:44 and Mark 15:32 report that these criminals were mocking Christ along with the crowd. It is clear that as time passed by, this criminal's conscience was smitten and he became penitent. When the impenitent thief mocked the Lord, this thief rebuked him. It seems this repentant criminal, saw and heard enough from Jesus to make him change his mind toward him. This outlaw, it says, verse 40, feared God. He declared that unlike them, Jesus was altogether innocent. That's in verse 41. Now, in verse 42, he asks the Lord to remember him in his kingdom. He says, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Regarding this request, the MacArthur Study Bible says this, I quote, "The penitent thief's prayer reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death, that Christ had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men, and that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. His request to be remembered was a plea for mercy, which also reveals that the thief understood he had no hope but divine grace, and that the dispensing of that grace lay in Jesus' power. All of this demonstrates true faith on the part of the dying thief, and Christ graciously affirmed the man's salvation." End of quote. That's in verse 43, because the Lord Jesus said to this criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." What a wonderful promise this is. What a wonderful assurance this is, that with the Lord, there's always grace, even in the very last moment in life. Yes, some people, you know, they put off salvation, and that, of course, they're not doing it with the righteous, proper motive at all. They put off salvation. They say to themselves, or even to us, I don't want to be a Christian now, but I want to be one day. I will wait until the very last days or very last moments or very last years of my life. But how do you know, dear friend, how do you know that you will live as long as you think you will live so that you can make it to that time when you can turn to Christ? The Bible says, on the contrary, today is the day of salvation. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today is the day of salvation. So when you're hearing this message, Good Friday is about the Lord's kind, gracious, merciful invitation to every one of us to consider the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel who died on that cross so that he would redeem us. He would save us from our sins when we turn to him in repentance and faith. So don't delay. Turn to Christ so that it will not be too late for you. Why? Because no one knows. No one has control over what may come next. Not tomorrow. Even in the next hour. Even in the next minute. Turn to Christ even now by faith. The Lord Jesus, with his promise in verse 43, confirmed to the believing robber that he was going to be in the paradise of God that very same day. Paradise is basically, simply stated, another name for heaven. It's the dwelling place of God and the eternal home of the righteous. There's no ambiguity. There's no ambiguity at all where the soul of a believing sinner ends when he departs from this world. He will end up in heaven, in the presence of the Lord, in the paradise of God. It is in the presence of God where we end up at the very second, as believers, we close our eyes as we sleep. That is, as we depart from this life in the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8 that to be absent from the body means to be at home with the Lord. Jesus forgave one of the men condemned to die with him. Even in his death, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our King had the power to make sinners right with God. There's a story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease like her brother boy had and that he had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance for recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny initially hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, sure for my sister." Soon, the two children were wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin, Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. With the ordeal almost over, his voice, slightly shaky, broke the silence. Johnny said to the doctor, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then, the doctor realized why Johnny had initially hesitated to donate his blood to his sister. Why his lip had trembled when he had agreed to give his blood to Mary, his sister. He had thought giving his blood to his sister meant giving up his life. In that brief moment, he had made his great decision. Fortunately for Johnny, he didn't have to die to save his sister. Each of us, however, has a condition more serious than Mary's, and it required the Lord Jesus Christ to give his blood, that is, his whole life. It was, verse 44 says, "Now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour." Luke, the writer of this gospel, was using the Jewish method of reckoning time. About the sixth hour until the ninth hour means from noon to 3 p.m. as we know it. In the Bible, darkness was often a sign of an eschatological event taking place. Christ's death involved a divine judgment. It was both literal, the sun's light failed, and truly it had a spiritual meaning that Jesus was bearing God's wrath for sinners. That's why the darkness was there. So it had a sense in which we can see that there was a literal darkening of the sun, but also because of the judgment of God, as he deals with sin on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that spiritual darkness over the whole land. That darkness was indicative of God's disapproval and judgment upon humanity. not just because the Lord was dealing with sin on the body of his son, but also for us, the judgment upon humanity, because we were crucifying his only begotten son. The statement, "darkness fell over the land," could be a reference to all the land of Israel, but most probably is a reference to the local area where the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ occurred. Because, it says, verse 45, the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. We get the English noun eclipse from the verb translated "was obscured" in this verse. This event could not have been caused by a solar eclipse, since the Passover always fell on a full moon, making a total solar eclipse out of the question. This was not a darkening of the sun's light by an intense sand dust storm. Due to the nature of the occasion, this seems to have been a supernatural darkness caused directly by God himself in response to the death of his son and to his bearing of sin. The veil of the temple was torn in two. At the very moment Jesus died, the temple's veil was torn in two. That's an indication that the access to God was now open to those who desire to come to him. At the very moment that the Lord Jesus was dying, he's about to die, as we see it in verse 46, the veil of the temple in Jerusalem is torn in two. The inner curtain, which separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, now is no more there. It's open for all to see inside the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the most sacred part of the temple. It was the place where the very presence of God dwelt. It was closed forever to everyone except the high priest, who could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. The veil was torn from the top to the bottom by an act of God himself. It indicated that after all, God was giving sinners who would believe in him a direct access into his presence through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the living eternal high priest intercedes before God on behalf of people, especially his people. Because only Christ is the high priest of his people. It says in Hebrews 6:20, Jesus has entered within the veil as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever. And in Hebrews 7:24 and 25, it says, because it continues forever, Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Lord Jesus is the eternal high priest who forever intercedes for the sake of God's people on their behalf in the presence of God. He's able to save them forever, those who come through him to God. And Jesus, verse 46, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. The Lord's words here, as we see them in verse 46, are prophetically quoted from Psalm 31:5. He willingly gave up his life. Normally, victims of crucifixion died much slower deaths. The Lord Jesus, being in full control of his life, simply yielded up his soul when he knew his task of atonement was accomplished. Even in his death, Jesus was in control of his destiny and fulfilled the mission that his Father gave him to fulfill and accomplish. In John 19:30, the Word of God says, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." In John 10:18, he reminded us, he told us, "No one has taken it," that is his life. "No one has taken or can take his life, for that matter, from me," he said, "but I laid down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." You see, the Lord Jesus was in full control of his destiny. And he finished. He died finishing the work the Father had entrusted him to accomplish. He died in our place as he took the penalty of our sin upon himself and dealt with it in an atonement, once and for all, according to the Father's will. This view of Christ's death has been called the doctrine of penal substitution. The doctrine of penal substitution. That is, Christ's death was penal in that he bore the penalty of our sin when he died. Also, his death was a substitution in that he was the God-ordained substitute for us when he died on the cross. As our representative, he took the penalty that we deserved while always remaining without sin. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him, that is, he made Jesus, who knew no sin, sin on our behalf. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Some have gone as far as to claim that Jesus actually became a sinner on the cross when he bore our sins. That's not what it means. If sinner was God's intention here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the antithesis, that is the opposite of sinners, would have been righteous men and women. However, the text says righteousness, and which is a noun in direct opposition to sin. Jesus, as just as he was, as holy as he was, as righteous as he was God in human flesh dealing with our sins, yet he never, ever at any point of his entire existence, from eternity past to eternity future, even during the time of his earthly life on earth, he never became a sinner. He never committed even one sin. Just as the Lord Jesus was not a sinner, but he was treated as the one who bore and dealt with sin. In the same way, Christians are treated and reckoned as possessing the righteousness of Christ, even though this righteousness is naturally not their own. This is the doctrine of imputation. The doctrine of imputation. God considered Christ taking our place on the cross and became a curse for us on our behalf, while we take the righteousness of Christ upon us by faith when we believe in him. In both cases, in the case of the Lord Jesus, and in our case, it is a foreign thing to the recipient. In the case of Christ, our sin is foreign to his nature and not part of it at any moment. While in our case, his righteousness is imputed to our account, even though it is foreign to our sinful natures. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon him our sin so that we could take upon ourselves his righteousness. The Father treated him as if he did do our sins. And we stress, as if. When he did not do any, while he treats us as if, we have only done the righteous works of the sin of the Holy One, the sinless one, we who are sinners by birth and deed. The Bible is clear that Jesus never sinned while on earth, and that includes his time on the cross. To say Christ became a sinner on the cross is to damn the salvation of all and to put an end to all hope, not to mention that he stopped being God as well. How could a sinner, just think about it, how could a sinner atone for the sins of people? The Lord Jesus had to be fully God and entirely sinless so that he could provide an atonement for our sins. He bore our sin upon himself. And in that substitutionary sense, he became sin, quote unquote, he became sin in our stead and dealt with it as only a sinless holy God could do. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is our perfect substitute. He bore our sins and God's wrath on the cross for us. This truth, the truth of substitutionary atonement, is somewhat illustrated by the following story. In a tribe of Indians, someone was stealing chicken. The chief declared that if caught, the offender would receive 10 lashes. When the stealing continued, he raised it to 20 lashes. Still, the chicken methodically disappeared. In anger, this First Nations chief raised the sentence to 100 lashes, a sure sentence of death. The thief was finally caught. But the chief now faced a terrible dilemma. The thief was his own mother. When the day of execution, the day of penalty came, the story says the whole tribe gathered. Would the chief's love override his justice? The crowd gasped. When he ordered his mother to be tied to the whipping post, the chief removed his shirt, revealing his powerful stature, and took the whip in hand. But instead of raising it to strike the first blow, he handed it to a strong young brave at his side. Slowly, the chief walked over to his mother and wrapped his massive arms around her in an engulfing embrace. Then he ordered the brave to give him the 100 lashes. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. This is exactly what happened on the cross as the Lord Jesus died, the perfect sinless substitute for sinners like you and me. He bore our punishment so that we may live. Now, verse 47, when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." A centurion was a Roman officer in charge of 100 men. This Gentile was in charge of the crucifixion, and he was responsible for supervising this event. As things unfolded upon the cross, he became more and more convinced about Jesus' innocence. What he witnessed included the Lord's behavior toward his enemies. That's verse 34. It included the words the Lord spoke to the penitent robber. That's in verse 43. It included the supernatural darkness which he witnessed. That's verse 44. And the Lord's prayer to his Father God in verse 46. And the manner the Lord gave up his life in verse 46. All these things combined together, it seems most probably these affected him. And combined together, these things persuaded him that Jesus was altogether righteous. Notice that it says, he praised God. He praised God. Why do you think he did that? One biblical resource states that he did so either, and I quote, either for having seen God publicly vindicate Jesus by mighty signs from heaven, or out of fear to appease the heavenly judge and thus to ward off a divine penalty for having carried out an unjust judgment. End of quote. In Matthew 27, 54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" There are no discrepancies between Matthew's and Luke's testimonies. Matthew recorded the centurion referring to Christ as the Son of God, while Luke wrote that the Lord Jesus was innocent. We submit on the testimony of the Word of God that he said both, as stated by the Bible, as we read it from Matthew and Luke, from both accounts. To the centurion, Jesus was the innocent Son of God. Innocent because he saw the righteousness of Jesus' character in the way he dealt with his mockers and killers. He also witnessed The centurion also witnessed the powerful unfolding of events surrounding Jesus' death, something which made him proclaim that indeed Christ was God's Son. It is possible that he may have previously heard of Jesus' teachings and have seen of his mighty works, and that is why he proclaimed Christ to be the innocent Son of God. The same could be said about the repentant criminal. And all the crowds, verse 48, who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. People beating their breasts was a sign of anguish or grief. They may have initially come to witness a public execution, or even some came to entertain themselves. Yet by the time they left, many were touched by what they saw and heard. Their consciences were stricken when they witnessed the events surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God may have providentially used these very things to prepare many of these people for the preaching to come, starting with the one which happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things, says verse 49. By all his acquaintances, that refers to Jesus' relatives, friends, and disciples. As for the reference regarding the women, in Matthew 27:56, Mark 15, verses 40 and 41, report that this group of ladies included Mary Magdalene, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, Salome, mother of James and John, and some others. Of course, his mother Mary was present as well, as we find it in John 19:25. These ladies were also eyewitnesses of his burial and resurrection, along with some of his closest followers. Their devotion to the Lord was evident. Their commitment, their love and devotion to the Lord was evident at the most difficult time of his earthly life. Jesus died fulfilling the Father's will. The first time the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was mocked, ridiculed, and put to die on the cross as a common criminal. The next time he comes, he will come with the vengeance of God upon all the ungodly sinners who rejected him. Everyone will bow to him and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who mistreated him will not know where to hide. How about you? How about you? Have you mistreated Christ by rejecting his offer of salvation? We talked about the attitude and stance of those who were present at the cross of Christ. Some mocked and reviled him, while some acknowledged him and even repented of their sins. How is your attitude toward Jesus and his cross? Are you hostile or indifferent toward him? With which of the positions mentioned in this text do you identify with? I trust that you are a true friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his love has brought you to the foot of the cross, where you have laid down all your sin for the Son of God to forgive. Jesus died so that you and I may live. Have you made peace with God by believing in his Son? Have you turned to Christ and received him as your Savior? He is your Lord. He's your Lord. He's the Lord of everyone. That's why everyone one day will bow down to him and will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But is he also your Savior? If you desire to come to the Lord now, just say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve the mercy, the grace shown. I don't deserve that you died for my sins, but you chose to, out of love, out of care, so that I would not be eternally lost. And as you turn to Christ by faith now, as you say to him, Lord Jesus, I come to you just as I am, and please come to him just as you are. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to become a better person. Come as you are. But when you come, you cannot stay as you are. You have to repent of your sins, confess them to him, resolve not to continue to live in sin, and believe in what he's done for sinners like you and me, that on the cross, Jesus died so that you and I may live. May this be the truth that you may confess even today on Good Friday. For his glory, amen.